Last week we talked about the whole idea of the resurrection. And the resurrection is huge. It's key. It is the demarcation for the Christian faith. There is no other faith, no other religion that claims anything close to this. Christianity is totally unique. And we're going to look at one of those passages that talk about the uniqueness of Christianity. And in our country and around the world, there's all kinds of myths that grow up around us. And we grow up with them. Many of us, since the children have left, I can talk openly about this. Many of us grow up with the tooth fairy. And how, you know, if you lose a tooth, you get a monetary reward. And I must say that it has grown quite a lot since I was a child. Children are getting big bucks now for teeth. So that whole idea of the tooth fairy. Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, all these kind of myths that we just have fun with. We don't worship these ideas, but we have fun with them. There's family myths. You may have different family myths in your family. In our family, when I was growing up, we had the myth of Papa Yehudi. Now, Papa Yehudi was this mythical character that was used by my parents and my cousin's parents to scare us into taking a nap. So my cousin and I, Howard, he's about 2 months older, we grew up together and we were really close. And I'm an only child, and he had a sister 5 years older than he and myself. So he was like an only child too. And so we would get together on the weekends because his mother and my mother were sisters, and it was really fun. And we couldn't wait to see each other. So we'd drive from Anaheim to the San Fernando Valley and drive up to their house. And Howie and I were excited. And we usually get there about 11. Well, somehow, at about 2 o'clock, the parents thought, oh, they should take a nap. Well, really what they wanted is us located in some situation so we wouldn't cause trouble and take away from their fun time. That's the truth. So here we are all week long. Howie and I look forward to seeing each other. We're excited, and we see each other. And after about 2 hours off having fun, they say, okay, you guys have to take a nap. We're not up for a nap. We're not ready to take a nap. But they put us in a room together. And we, you know, we're having fun. We're trying to be quiet, but we're six. So we're not real quiet. They'd knock on the door. You want to be quiet in there. Oh, okay. You know, and then they came up with this idea. I don't know how they're probably all sitting around. Let's scare them. We'll scare them into sleeping. Great idea. So they tell us, you know, if you don't obey and go to sleep and take a nap, Papa Yehudi will come. He will shave your head and use your hair in pillowcases. I am not making this up. This is true. So Howie and I were 6, 7 years old, or 5, or right in that area, and we're like, oh my God. And so I can remember this really clearly. It impressed me. One Saturday afternoon, okay, you guys have to take a nap. Okay, so we go in the room, and we can't take a nap. We're having fun. We're 6, we're 7 years old. We're excited to see each other. And so all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. Papa Yehudi's outside. You guys need real quiet. Oh, so then we're, and then one of them, I know this now, one of them, is outside the window, and the shades are drawn to make it dark in the room. And they're making these Papa Yehudi noises. And so we're scared to death. Now, do you really go to sleep when you're scared to death? Not very often, unless you're so scared you run around and hit your head on a wall or something and fall down, knocked out. So Howie and I just start rocking in our beds to, you know, cover that sound. Well, that was a myth that we grew up with, the Papa Yehudi myth. And what was interesting is we would rock back and forth in our beds because the sheets would hit your ears and that would cover the sound, and we'd fall asleep from exhaustion. Well, it's interesting that for years after that, both Howie and I, when we'd go to bed, would rock back and forth because that happened to us when we were so little. And even when I got married at 24, my wife would wake up in the night and go, what are you doing? I would just do it in my subconscious while I was sleeping, rock back and forth. So the myth of Papa Yehudi, I don't do that anymore. I'm okay. But that's a myth, and maybe you have myths in your family. And our culture has a lot of myths. For example, here's a list of 10 of our cultural myths. All problems are someone else's fault. It's always someone else's fault. Or number two, this world owes you happiness. The world owes you happiness. Or three, you'll be happy if you get whatever you want, some physical, tangible item. Or four, man is basically good and unselfish. That's true. People believe that. Number five, all beliefs are equally valid. All beliefs are equally valid. It's a myth. Number six, there is never any reason to feel guilty. Or you can have it all. Or pornography and perversion are innocent. As one bar in Eugene had, it was a topless bar, it had on its sign, harmless visual stimuli. That's a myth. That's a lie. Number nine, shouldn't have to wait for anything. And number 10, the answer lies within you. No, it doesn't. It doesn't lie within us. And when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, we talk about that phenomenal experience that the disciples had, it could not be a myth. You don't have a collective hallucination. You don't have people gather together and hallucinate and see the same thing. That never happens, as some people want to say that that's what happened to the disciples. What you have is a unique dynamic. And one of my favorite passages is in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. And I want to set up the context before I read that passage and read just a little bit above that, where Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus. Remember that story? Well, that story goes like this in Luke 24, 13 to 18. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. So they're talking about the crucifixion, they're talking about the trial, they're talking about everything. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing them, from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" Great question. They stood still, their faces downcast, so they stopped. They're sad. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these last days?" So they essentially say to him, "Where have you been? You don't know what's been going on. Where have you been?" And then we go on, and it says that he explained to them out of the Old Testament why what had to happen happened, what took place. And can you imagine, as it says in verse 27, can you imagine how great that Bible study would have been as they walked along 7 miles to Emmaus? Now, I don't know how fast you walk, but if you ever try to walk a mile, you time yourself. If you're walking really, really fast, you're going to do it in 15 minutes. But as these guys are walking along, they're listening to Jesus, I doubt they're walking really, really fast. So let's say they're doing 20-minute miles. So it's over an hour and a half, almost 2 hours. Well, it's over 2 hours, almost 2.5 hours for them to walk. And all that time, Jesus is talking to them out of the Old Testament about what was prophesied about himself. But they don't know it's him. And these guys are just blown away. What an amazing Bible study that would have been. And so then he gets to Emmaus. They invite him to stay with them, break bread. And as you know the story, Jesus reveals himself to them. And then they run back to Jerusalem. Now, I think they're probably doing 8-minute miles back to Jerusalem. Where they were probably doing 20-minute miles going to Emmaus. And here we come to our text, a great entrance. Look at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." That is a very necessary opening line. Think about it. An intense discussion is going on. What are they talking about? Well, Cleopas is telling them all about what Jesus had said to them and how he had just vanished from their sight. Can you imagine? They're thinking, are you okay, Cleopas? Did you stumble and hit your head on a rock? Are you so overcome with grief that you just imagine this? So they're really in this intense conversation. And how do you not suddenly frighten people when you suddenly appear in a room with them? At least Jesus began with, "Peace be with you." Because you can imagine the shock. There's no better opening line, really. He wished for their well-being. There was no flashing of light. There was no angels singing like there were to the shepherds prior to the birth of Christ. It's just him. He's suddenly in their midst. And it's a great entrance because he didn't give them more than they could handle. He just shows up and stands there and says, "Peace be with you." And you can imagine what was happening in their minds. And so they're just in complete wonder. So in verse 37, it says, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost, which is a natural thing to do. It must be a ghost. But he says to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. So there's a unique confirmation here. He just doesn't make a statement and then leave. He responds to their situation. They're startled and frightened. The phrase means literally thrown into fear. You ever been thrown into fear? You ever had someone scare you? Come up behind you, don't know they're there, and they can grab you? You're thrown into fear. It's something that you just react to. I remember years ago I was surfing in Malibu Beach, which is a very popular surfing place, and I just happened to be out there because the waves were so good, and I was sitting on a surfboard, and I'm just sitting there, and the waves aren't coming yet. There's kind of what we call a lull. There usually is between sets of waves. All of a sudden, I'm sitting there, like right here, a seal pops up. And I was thrown into fear for about 3 seconds. I just, oh, you know, I didn't expect that. That was totally unexpected. But a seal just pops up like, "Hey, how's it going? How's the surf?" I mean, just pops its head up. And I just, oh, you know, scared me to death. Well, I can imagine that's exactly what happened with the disciples. That's got to be what it was like. That all of a sudden Jesus appears, and they're like, because they're in this intense discussion, and then Jesus shows up, and he says, "Peace be with you." And as the scripture says in Luke 24, they were startled and troubled. And Jesus knew their thoughts. He says, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt?" The word troubled means to agitate something, stir it up. Doubt means to speculate. And it's a natural response by these men. They're like, "What am I seeing? Is this a ghost? What is this? What is happening?" At least they were not apathetic. They were startled. It wasn't like, "Oh, you." You know, that they caused a reaction. To doubt is good if it's followed up on. To live in doubt is not good. That's just an excuse. And Jesus understood that. So he offers them two proofs of his resurrected existence. He's not a cadaver brought back to life. He's an embodied person. He says, "It is I myself," or we might say, "It's really me. I'm really here." It's like when that person shows up that you never expected for the holiday dinner. They couldn't make it, now they could, and they come as a surprise. It's really you. I had a friend of mine, we shared an office years ago at a church, where we were on staff in a college group, and after we had gone our separate ways off the seminary and that type of stuff, he was across the country, I remember we would try to show up every once in a while at each other's apartments or where we were living, unannounced. And I can still remember when Stephen would come and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. "It's him. What are you doing here?" It's like total shock. And that's exactly what happened. And yet, it is Stephen. I know Stephen. And so for Jesus, he says, it is I myself. It's really me. So the first proof that Jesus gives is touch and sight. He says, look at my hands and my feet. Because that's the crucial point. This is not an imposter. This is somebody that really went through the ordeal. This really is Jesus. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. The disciples knew what crucifixion did to a person. They knew about the nails. And so Jesus goes right to the immediate proof. Look at my hands and my feet. It was as if he was saying, see where the nails held me to the cross. I have flesh and bones. I'm not a ghost. It's me. So they were invited to confirm the reality of his physical presence. Peter, in his first letter, talks about that. He says, we have seen and touched the Lord, the risen Christ. Paul says the same thing. They still couldn't believe it. Let's read on. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? So here they are. They're in this situation. They couldn't believe it. What we have here is a response. This is too good to be true. He says that it says of them, they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. This is too good to be true. Is this really true? This is unbelievable. So here they are. They're caught up in this emotional state. Jesus understands that. He knows what kind of impact him just showing up is going to have. And he has their best interests at heart. So he wants to calm them. So instead of launching into a Sermon on the Mount type message, instead of starting to proclaim what they need to know to take the message to the world, he asks an amazing question. And I love this part. The last part of verse 41 is one of my favorite lines of Jesus in the whole body, in the whole scripture. He says, do you have anything to eat? What an odd question. He comes in, they're startled, they're caught up with joy and amazement. They can't believe this is too good to be true. They're all like, oh. And then he says, you got anything to eat? I mean, what an odd question. But that's the perfect question because it brings them right back down to reality. I'm real. I'm real. And Luke wants to make that point because he was there. This probably shocked him. And that's why he was led to put this line in. Do you have anything to eat? So in the midst of wonder is a simple request. Here's a total interactive experience. And this, as I said, calms their feelings and makes them realize that he really has been raised from the dead. He is alive. Ghosts don't eat. He knew they were thinking it might be a ghost. What could this be? So he wants to squelch that. So he says, touch me, see that it's I myself. And then while they're totally amazed, he says, you got anything to eat? Luke makes it clear. He says he took it and they gave him a piece of fish. He says he took it and ate it in their presence. Why is that line in there? Is that full of some theological depth? Yes. He took it and ate it in their presence. It's like Luke saying, I watched him eat it. He was really there. We touched him. We saw the wounds from the nails. And then he asked for something to eat. And he ate it in our presence. He was really there. That's what Luke is saying. It's an emphasis. What a unique confirmation. This is much better than anything Cecil B. DeMille could have done. This is real. No flashing lights, only reality. No Shekinah glory, only reality. Do you have anything to eat? It's as if Jesus says, it's me, hug me, and let's eat. I thought, well, maybe going through a resurrection creates hunger. I don't know. Maybe all this effort, you know, it was pretty trying. He didn't get to eat from the trial to his death, to his resurrection. Not that we know, it doesn't say in the scriptures. Maybe he's just really hungry, needed some protein. They gave him some fish. But regardless of that, it was a time when Jesus says, it's really me. And it's not the only time he ate with them. On your own, check out John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 15. They have a barbecue on the beach of fish. Jesus likes fish.
I do too.
But from this moment, they're all staring at him as he eats. And why? What was their last view of him? A bruised and bloodied dead man on a cross. Horribly disfigured. Isaiah 53 says he was marred more than any other man. Because if you remember, the soldiers, they beat him. They punched him in the face. They were taunting him. They're having their way with him. That's the last they saw of Jesus. Probably almost unrecognizable. And so they're staring at him. This is unbelievable. He definitely had their attention. And then he gives a very clear announcement. See, Jesus is good at this. Remember we talked last week about the woman caught in adultery. How Jesus kind of just doodled in the sand to diffuse the emotions, and then stood up and said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. So he's good at this. He knows how to do this, and we should learn from him in this. So he knows he has their attention in verse 42 and 43. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. Then verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He is, in essence, he is saying, I am the Messiah. Very clear announcement in verse 44. He has their attention. In light of all this, we ought not to become the kind of people that Jesus refers to in verse 25 of this chapter, slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. We shouldn't be slow to believe. This is the unexpected. This wasn't expected. They didn't know this. They didn't see this in the Old Testament. But yet it's the place to begin again. Jesus is alive. All that he said is true. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John says, to all who receive him, they are given the right to become children of God. That phrase, given the right, is a legal term. It's as if you were written into a will and you have a legal right to the inheritance, whatever the inheritance might be. You have a legal right for that. And so John uses that phrase to really drive that point home. You have a right to become a child of God. How? If you receive him. That is, to receive him, take him to yourself. That is really, in our day and age, to ask Jesus to become our Lord and Savior via prayer. Forgive us our sins and come into our hearts, Lord Jesus. That's the prayer. That's the prayer of faith. And that's what John says. And then Jesus in Matthew 11, 28, the classic phrase, come to me all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's a new beginning. And we need to be reminded of that truth on a weekly basis, because that truth is not drummed into our heads day after day after day. We have many other things that are drummed into our heads day after day after day, and it's not necessarily that. Well, there are many, 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 many men and women whose lives are dramatically changed by Jesus Christ, by this resurrection, by these disciples, because if you know their story, they go from cowering in hiding, not wanting to be found out, into willing to die for this story of how Jesus rose from the dead. You don't have a group of people that say, okay, he's dead, he's buried, let's make this up. We'll probably get killed, but this will be a good thing. That's not going to happen. Nobody's going to do that. And yet, these men and the women associated with that band that followed Jesus were transformed. And it says in Acts of them that they turned the world upside down. And Christianity exists today because Christ rose from the dead. And these 11 people who were off hiding. Remember, there's only one disciple at the cross. Only one. You remember who it is? It's John. Jesus looks at John and his mom standing next to him. He says, behold your mother, which means take care of her, pal. Only John's there. Where are the rest? They're not around. They can't be found. Peter denies Jesus at the trials when he's pointed out. And he goes, I don't even know him. And he even swears I didn't know that blankety blank. And so he runs off. They're gone. Well, 3 days later, they're not gone. They're out telling the world Jesus is alive. What happened? I have listened to countless non-believing people, PhDs in history, professors. When they get to this point, they say something as intelligent as, we have no idea. But they did say, they have said, something happened. They're not willing to go to that next step and say the only plausible answer is the resurrection, that Jesus truly rose from the dead. They won't go there. But that's the only thing that makes any sense. That's the only thing that makes any sense. In 1725, there was a man who was born, who grew up and became a slave trader. He was a man who would go and captain ships that would kidnap Africans, take them in chains to the New World and sell them. It was horrible. This was a horrible blight on humanity. He's buried in a small churchyard in Olney, England. And this is the inscription on this man's gravestone. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. John Newton had a godly mother. Unfortunately, she died when he was 7 years old. What followed were a few years of formal schooling before he boarded his father's ship to become a sailor at 11 years of age. He led a very wayward and rebellious life because sailors weren't the most noble characters in the world at that time. Eventually, he became a captain of his own slave ship, capturing, selling, and transporting slaves to the plantations of the West Indies and America. But on March 10th, 1748, while returning to England from Africa, Newton found himself dealing with extremely strong weather. They were in a storm. And during the voyage, he was fearful. He picked up a book. And this book is entitled The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. This book is still in print. You can go to a store and buy it. That's how good this book is. Thomas A. Kempis was a Dutch monk who had lived from 1380 to 1471. He read this book, and this experience marked Newton's journey to faith. The storm and this book were used by God to bring him into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He continued in the slave trade, justifying his work by trying to improve the conditions on the ship. He wanted to make it better for the slaves. He began even holding worship services for this hardened crew of 30 every Sunday. Can you imagine what that congregation was like? These were sailors that weren't like the sailors we know today. These were corrupt, immoral men. Couldn't wait to get to a port to use their money for ungodly practices. And he would say, "We're going to have a worship service. Will you all gather on the deck, please?" That must have been really something. Talk about trusting the Spirit in that moment. In a brief time, he was convinced that this inhuman aspect of this kind of work as a slave trader couldn't be continued. And so he left it, and he became a strong crusader against slavery. In time, he felt the call of God to enter the ministry. He entered a seminary. And at the age of 39, he was ordained. He went on to serve two churches, one for 15 years and another for 29 years. Shortly before his death, he proclaimed with a loud voice during one of his final messages these words: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." I really trust that we can say the same thing. Jesus is risen, the unexpected. But yet, even though it's too good to be true, it is.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these words of Luke in chapter 24 and how this experience with the disciples is in there, and that he says to them, peace be with you. And he says to them, it is me, it's I myself. Touch me. See the wound. And then he says, give me, you got something to eat? That it was real. Lord, I pray that for each of us, you will be real in our lives. That your presence in our lives, no matter where we are in our life, will make a difference. No matter if we're rich or poor or somewhere in the middle, that the real riches come in knowing you. I pray, Father, for anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, I pray that they would be touched by your scriptures, your word. That they, with John Newton, could say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Lord, help us to see you more clearly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.